Welcome to Homily Studio, looking at the readings for the third Sunday of Advent, 12th of December, 2021. Your familiar host, Father John O'Connor, will be back from retreat next week. I was a week out when I claimed he would be here today. Keeping his seat warm, I'm Father Merv Duffy, an Auckland-based theology lecturer, and I will ask my colleagues from around the country to introduce themselves.
I'm Cynthia Piper, and I'm a lecturer for the Catholic Theological College based in Hamilton.
I'm David Moxon. I'm an Anglican bishop and worked alongside the Vatican for 5 years in Rome, but now helping with the Anglican Church in Aotearoa, New Zealand, back here in Hamilton.
I'm Felicity Giltrap, and I work for the Church Mission Team in the Archdiocese of Wellington.
Kia ora tātou, John Kleinsman. I'm the director of the New Zealand Catholic Bioethics Centre based in Wellington and also a member of St. Francis of Assisi Parish.
So that's our team. And as we begin to reflect on the scriptures, let's gather ourselves in the collect prayer of this third Sunday of Advent. O God, who see how your people faithfully await the feast of the Lord's Nativity, enable us, we pray, to attain the joys of so great a salvation and to celebrate them always with solemn worship and glad rejoicing. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
As you look at the readings for this Sunday, was there any verse or phrase that struck you?
I'm happy to start. There were a number of phrases that struck me. And I started off by thinking about that quote, which I think is attributed to Cardinal Bernardine, that homilists should approach their preparation for a homily on a Sunday with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. And I was thinking about a lot of the stuff that I'm reading in the news. A stretched public service was one of the articles this morning on the train as I looked at my phone. 4 in 10 workers are unhappy and disengaged and are not being productive. The well-being of teachers have plummeted. Family violence. They were four of the articles on my phone this morning. I'm thinking, well, there's not a lot to actually be glad and to exult about. And that was the line that kept on coming through. So it didn't sit comfortably with me, that particular line. And it's something I need to just sort of sit with a bit more and wrestle with, I guess.
Thank you.
I suppose mine can follow on from John's because we're a couple there, but one that really stood out to me, quite simple, is, Master, what should we do?
Thank you.
And segueing into that, I was struck by the words from Isaiah 12 in the responsorial psalm, truly God is my salvation. I trust I shall not fear in the face of all these things. What does that mean? Because the word salvation at its root in well, yasha in Hebrew and sodzo in Greek, you get the notion of freedom or space or room to move, which is what follows in that psalm. The Lord is my strength and my song. I'm free to draw water from the wells of salvation. There's room, there's freedom, there's refreshment. Well, what does that mean in the world we've just heard described?
I think for me, the second reading, have no anxiety at all, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. I think at this time, have no anxiety at all. How can we have no anxiety at all when we're living in the world that we're living in? And I that really struck me, to be closer to God, we mustn't have that anxiety.
Thank you. And to take us full circle back to John, I was struck by that rejoice, exult with all your heart from Zephaniah, which is reflected in the entrance antiphon too. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Indeed, the Lord is near. And this is Gaudete Sunday. This is the Sunday that's known as Rejoice Sunday. because we're on the third Sunday of Advent, and things get the heaviness of Advent or the awesomeness of Advent gets lifted with a sort of happy Sunday. So what do we say? How do these scriptures bring us to that? What should the homilist open from the texts of this Sunday?
Well, I think the first place to begin, well, one of the places to begin is in our own prayerfulness. So rather than looking for an intellectual opportunity, which is there to describe the hope of grace, the hope of freedom, the hope of redemption in a very fraught and complex world, maybe the place to begin before even thinking of concepts for the homily is just stillness and prayerfulness, to find the space, the sozo, the freedom, the grace, the sacred space. John often says, this is John O'Connor, often says, when you pray, you make room for grace. And I think that's a place to begin before writing a homily conceptually. Have I found a sanctuary again from which I might reflect? And because the tensions, you know, we call this the season of stress and goodwill, and the tensions need to be addressed inside us first.
I think for me, a starting point would be the line there from the first reading, "He will rejoice over you with gladness and renew you in his love." That really, really struck me as well. Renew you in his love. What a wonderful time to think about that renewal and how we're being renewed in this time of Advent.
Again, from that first reading, there's a line in there which reminds us where it says, "The Lord is in your midst." And so I sort of can rejoice in the fact that God rejoices over me and everybody else. But that when God looks at me, what does he see in me to rejoice over? What goodness, you know, does God see in me? And so I just sort of, something that speaks to me is that perhaps if we all did something, one thing for somebody that would cause God to rejoice over us. And to me, that ties in quite nicely with the gospel reading, where we are be given, you know, that to me, that gospel reading is a little bit, the Beatitudes come to life. This is what you do and how you go about doing it in a very practical sense. So with John talking about some of the things he read in the paper and Felicity saying about have no anxiety. When we know that God rejoices over us and rejoices with us, then gives us the courage and the ability to actually go ahead and to do something.
And for me, the line that the Lord will renew us in his love, I certainly personally feel that this is a time for renewal. And I know talking to lots of people, people are very, very stretched, very stressed, some of them. It has been a tough 6 months, people in Auckland in particular. Again, going back to an article that was on the news this morning, saying, well, we've carried the sort of the burden of this for New Zealand, and that is true. And the impact of that on people's relationships, on their ability to visit family, visit elderly parents and rest homes, it's been a tough, tough year for many, many people. So this idea that we need renewing, and for me, going back to that previous line, which Cynthia's just alluded to, that the Lord, our God, will rejoice over us with gladness. There's an alternative translation to that, I believe, which is that God takes great delight in each of us. This idea that God delights in each of us just because of who we are, and that's not to take away from this idea that our faith does in fact call us to action, but in fact the delight, God's delight for me, doesn't come after I've done these things. It's actually there before I've done anything, and even if I decide to do nothing, God still delights in me and each of us, and I think that's an important point.
I think it's John Donne who has the line, "Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be." And so this concept that God loves us into greatness, and that we should try and do that with each other. Our community is sometimes referred to that as grating us into loveliness rather than loving us into greatness. But that's sort of the Christian expansion of this mantra of be kind, that showing love to each other is in one way the best counter to the stress.
Another thing I think that's very helpful in the readings is that they all imply a time of great crisis. Zephaniah, Isaiah, John the Baptist himself in that predicament. They all imply Philippians. Paul probably wrote that from prison to Philippians, first or second imprisonment. And that's a horrific predicament to be in, each of them. One was the imminence or recovery of invasion, return from exile. One of them, Paul in prison, knew he was probably going to be executed. That kind of threat or confinement or incoming oppression, and yet each of the authors can find a ground of hope and is saved by hope, as Pope Benedict said in his encyclical. Saved by hope, the very act of hoping against hope, with a God-given hope, is what opens and turns and changes the situation. It's a remarkably brave theological vision in all of the readings.
I really like that point, David, and I was reading something that Richard Rohr has written recently, and I wrote the quote down, and he talks about hope as the conviction against the data, against a great deal of data, if you like, in spite of evidence to the contrary. So, I mean, looking at it through a researcher's eyes, you know, your evidence, your data is pointing you one direction, but hope is actually going to point us in another direction. And Richard Rohr talks about that mystical hope, which points us in the direction of renewal and recovery and all of those things, in spite of the data and evidence to the contrary. That struck me.
I think that sense of hope gives us the courage to get out and to do things, even when things are looking grim and you can't see a way forward. And, you know, this time of the year, it is a season, you know, Gaudete Sunday, a time to rejoice, but we need to remember that not everybody will be rejoicing. And that having that hope that there is something that we can do, that we can be kind, but do something for somebody else, I think it's important.
And together for Eucharist, which we haven't been able to do, is actually hard, because I find lockdown made me fearful of leaving home, fearful of going out in public. Fearful of crowds, because we've spent more than 100 days not doing those kind of things. So this call to come together and rejoice is a big and healthy thing for us.
A phrase I love, I think it's Nadia Goulburn, who said, giving up on hope is always wrong, because it privileges the mind over the soul, even in the face of what you believe to be certain destruction. Giving up on hope is always wrong. And each of these readings is standing in that place. And I reckon, when I was asked in Rome what I thought was the most important papal encyclical, and I think I surprised some people by saying I thought Saved by Hope, Spes Salve by Benedict, because the entire basis of in this case, Western civilization, depends on an act of hope. And giving up on hope at the very base of our existence is always wrong. And I think Advent says, you know, rise up and walk, nevertheless.
We used to talk about the sin of despair.
Do we sometimes forget that the Lord is in our midst? Being in Rome doing research a few years ago, and met this lovely nun with the hostel I was staying in, who was despairing over some of the things that were going on. And she just said, you know, just always remember that God's got bigger shoulder pads than you have.
I think the point we're making this morning is that Advent comes just in time. In other words, I take that literally, just in time.
Yes.
As well as just in time, just in time. And it gives us a basis for lifting our heads and our gaze again. And I think that's its remarkable gift. And the more we accentuate it with Advent wreaths, the more we accentuate it with liturgical observance, the better Christmas is, because we've opened our hearts to the room that it makes for love incarnate.
The power of that wreath with the candles lit, and we've got the rose-coloured candle being lit today, and the sense of anticipation, the sense of connection to the earth and the greenness of the wreath. We've got an Advent wreath in our little community chapel, and it's been a focus for my prayer.
I think for those in Auckland who haven't been able to worship, and for us in Wellington too, who it's been quite disjointed with our worship, I think it's important to keep reminding ourselves that we are in Advent, that we are here. There is that expectation that the Lord is coming. And there's a lovely line in the Gospel, now the people were filled with expectation. And how joyous in our hearts to be filled with that expectation that the Lord is coming, that he will rest in our hearts and be with us in these times of trial.
And sometimes the symbols speak better than the homilist for creating that feeling of expectation, that feeling of hope. And see how the commercial world is decorating up for Christmas.
Absolutely. Sometimes it's a little bit over the top how much decoration there is and how much Christmas music is starting to play. But I found this year I was joyous hearing the Christmas music in the supermarket. I was thinking, oh gosh, some years I just can't cope with it. But this year I'm like, actually, thanks, Lord. I really needed that today. You know, I really needed that lift, that thought that there is hope, that if we keep just putting one foot in front of the other, if we keep moving towards Christ, towards Christmas, that joy will be here with us, Emmanuel with us, and that's what keeps me going.
Each of these readings seem to imply a winnowing or a decreasing of tangible signs of success for a while, but then they all three of them point to a remnant rebirthing or regrowing again into something bigger and more transformative. So obviously John the Baptist was facing death, Paul was facing death, Isaiah described the exile and the return, the Philippians full of that kind of foreboding, and yet they know somehow deep in their bones that even if the gatherings of the church, even if the influence of the church appears to be less than it was in certain places, parts of the Western world, not Africa, not Asia, it's capable of regrowing again. And I think that's always been the case through history, which these readings testify to.
I went away to look up a little bit more background on the prophet Zephaniah, which one of the things I read was that the name can be translated as God is our protector or God is our defense, which again seems appropriate in terms of what we've been talking about. And he was prophesying in anticipation of the exile and the fall of Judah. So he's not writing afterwards in some sort of sense of we've made it through. And that really was one of the other things that struck me too, that the cry for to rejoice and to exult has made it a time when in fact They are looking forward to very, very difficult times. It's a realistic reading for the time in which.
I think that sense of expectation that comes through these readings, that David, you mentioned that obviously what was going to be what was happening with Isaiah, Paul, and John the Baptist, but there's that sense of expectation that encourages us to look forward, not just for Christmas, but also looking forward as to what happened to us when we are reunited with God. So that sense of, and what makes me aware of is that there are many people today for whom Christmas is not a joyful time. And for them, the expectation of Christmas can be quite problematic and quite challenging for them. So being able to let them know that God is still rejoicing in them and what they can do and what we can do to assist them, I think is important.
John the Baptist is very clear that anyone with two tunics must share with the one who has none.
Mm. Yeah. I can I was just going to say, can you imagine telling Grant Robertson that he's taking too much tax? The tax collectors, yes.
I was just going to say, perhaps this is the other side of the readings that we haven't perhaps tapped into yet. And that very first line of the gospel, Luke's gospel, the crowd's asking John the Baptist, what should we do? So we've reflected a lot on that sort of sense of interior disposition that we need to develop and the knowledge of God's love for each of us. But the other side of the readings this week, the God's message this week, is around how are we going to live that out? How are we going to flesh that out? How are we going to incarnate that? And I always remember some years ago teaching a course on spirituality and looking at all of these definitions of spirituality. And the one that stuck with me and that I keep on coming back to is that it's that journey inward that takes us outward. It was the shortest of all of those definitions, but it's always stuck with me. So a rich spirituality, a healthy spirituality, a mature spirituality is one that in fact does take us out to ask, well, what do we need to do? What can we do? And one of the things that struck me about the gospel, I thought we could sort of add to that list that Jesus, or John the Baptist, I should say, is talking with these different groups of people who come up to him, the tax collectors, there are the soldiers. And Jesus is saying to them, be the best tax collector you can be the best soldier that you can be. And we could, I think, also take that on ourselves and think about our own roles, that we're called to be the best people we can be in the context in which we find ourselves and the role in which we find ourselves. It's not trying to be something other than what we are. If we're a retail assistant, let's be the best retail assistant that we can be. If we are a partner, a spouse, husband, wife, let's be the best that we can be in that role. Let's be the best teacher that we can be. Let's be the best manager or bosses that we can be. Let's be the best police man, woman that we can be. It's about really looking at who we are and not trying to be something other than what we are, but being the best that we can be. I think that's part of, what should we do?
If the sermon were coming into land, what would be the phrase that you wanted to send people out with? What's the takeaway line from this Sunday?
For me, the Philippians last line, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, or which is so much greater than we can understand, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That to me is a consummation of the entire spirituality of all the readings.
Absolutely. I agree with David, and that was also the takeaway for me would be that line. And just for the people to know that the joy we have in Christ can remain regardless of what challenges we're facing in life. So regardless of our anxieties that we're holding, that joy can come through, that joy that we can hold on to is there for us.
For me, it's a combination of the three readings. From the first reading, the Lord is in your midst. Then from Philippians, have no anxiety at all. And then what should we do? And sometimes when we see an injustice, we believe that there's nothing that we can do. There's too much chaff. There's too many pests in the way for us to do anything. But we need to remember that we have been baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit. And so that gives us the freedom and the courage to actually do something, to pick it up and to do something. And to remove, it's a challenge, and sometimes we can put ourselves at risk in doing it, but we have the freedom to actually go ahead and do something because we know that God is with us. And, you know, and so we can help other people rejoice, because quite simply for me, it's not good enough to do nothing.
I think for me, I'd go back to that line about expectation. The people were filled with expectation. And for me, that expectation arises from the hope that ultimately God will break through, that grace can break through, and a sense of hope that comes from the idea or the notion, the belief deep in our hearts that the future is in God's hands rather than in ours, which is not to take away from the expectation or the demand that we have to also share what we have with others, to share our spare cloaks. But ultimately, I think when we look around, the evidence is saying one thing, but we can as Christians still hope to the contrary, based on the fact that the future is held in God's hand and created by God, not by us ultimately, which then frees me, I think, to think, well, I can do all that I need to do. I don't need to be weighed down by the impossibility and the evidence, which is all pointing to the contrary and perhaps pointing away from that grace and rejoicing.
Thank you. You've given me a picture of scriptural authors in a dark and difficult context, giving a message of hope, of joy, of rejoicing, of a call to share and go out to others, and to be, for each person to be the best person they can be at doing their task in life, to bring that hope into the world. So we'll conclude with the prayer being used by the Catholic Church in New Zealand to prepare for the forthcoming synod. So it's the prayer for a synodal church. David, please notice how we're imitating something that the Anglican Church does extremely well with its use of consultative bodies.
We always say synodality comes from Ignatius Loyola, so back to you.
We stand before you, Holy Spirit, E te waro tapu, as we gather together in your name. With you alone to guide us, make yourself at home in our hearts, O mato na kau. Teach us the way we must go and how we are to pursue it. We are weak and sinful. Do not let us promote disorder. Do not let ignorance lead us down the wrong path, nor partiality influence our actions. Let us find in you our unity, ko tahitanga, so that we may journey together to eternal life, te oranga tonutanga, and not stray from the way of truth, te ara oti pono, and what is right, te ara oti tika. All this we ask of you, who are at work in every place and time, in the communion of the Father, te matua, and the Son, te tamaiti, forever and ever.
Amen.